Good morning. Aren't you thankful for the Bible? The Bible is more than a book of rules, isn't it? The Bible is more than a series of commands meant to keep us on a strict lifestyle. The Bible is alive. It's living. It's active. And if you read it with an open heart, God will literally sometimes come into the deepest parts of your life and touch you. He will break you down if necessary, or He will lift you up if that's what you need. And somehow, every time we open this book with an open heart, that's what God does. He tells us exactly what we need to hear. Do you still believe that? The message this morning, when boiled down to its essence, is quite simple. But it requires a little bit of backstory to fully appreciate its meaning and its power. Especially for those who might not be immediately familiar with the reign of King David. So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles and your hearts. We'll be primarily in 2 Samuel chapters 14 and 15 this morning as we look into God's Word. Although David was a man after God's own heart, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, he had a troubled and tumultuous 40-year tenure on the throne of Israel. Much of this, especially the later years of his rule, was largely due to the seeds that he had sown as a husband and as a father. We know of at least 21 children that David fathered through his four wives, and we have no record of how many children he fathered with his unknown number of concubines. That's a lot, isn't it? Can you imagine seeing someone lead 21 children into this auditorium? You're talking multiple pews. That was David. 21 at least that the Bible mentions he fathered. Now notice I said fathered and not parented. Because unfortunately, it's pretty tough to find a good example of parenting on David's part. From what we read in the scriptures, David's relationship with his third-born son Absalom was truly tragic. Now, Absalom was an impressive young man, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says that in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. Can you imagine? Even the prettiest and most handsome people in the world, you don't want to see their feet, do you? I mean, this is an incredible statement. This man had nothing wrong with him physically. The Bible says when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. This is from 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26. I had to look into this a little bit. This, most people agree, would have been about 5 to 6 pounds of hair. Can you imagine? I had to look into that too, because I was curious about that, obviously. That's the equivalent of half a gallon of paint on the top of your head, or 9/10 of a brick, or 2.5 liters of liquid. One commentator says that a strong growth of hair was a sign of great manly power, which I think is ridiculous. Can I get an amen from any of the bald men here? But that's what a lot of people say. The first thing we see from Absalom after his birth in chapter 3 is in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Where Absalom's older brother Amnon defiles their sister Tamar. And Absalom is furious about this event, and he brings Tamar into his own house to live with him and waits for 2 years plotting his revenge on his brother. And 2 years later, he executes his brother at a party. Because of this, Absalom flees from Jerusalem and stays gone for 3 years, according to 2 Samuel 13, verse 38. After those 3 years have passed, David is sort of tricked slash convinced to allow Absalom to come back home. But upon returning, Absalom is told by his father to dwell apart in his own house, for he is not to come into my presence. Chapter 14, verse 24. This is interesting because if you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, we see that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, but for some reason David was not willing to fully reconcile with his son. He wasn't willing to make that work, not completely. And that would prove to yield some bitter fruit, personally and politically. So Absalom lived in Jerusalem, but remained estranged from his father for another 2 years. If you're counting, that's 5 years away from his father. And after those 2 years, he pushes back a little bit on this arrangement and finally gets permission to see his father David. He doesn't understand, why was I called back home if we're not going to be able to see each other? So David agrees, and verse 33 of chapter 14 tells us that Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground, and the king kissed Absalom. And I'm not sure what else happened at that meeting, but I don't think it was the reunion that Absalom was hoping for. Here's why I would say that. Because if you were just looking at this reunion, you would think, well, the music is playing and everything is going to be great, and this is the turning point, and this relationship is going to be mended. But that's not exactly what's happening in Absalom's mind. The scripture tells us a very different story of what happens next, a story of Absalom's true intentions, a slow, calculated, methodical insurrection against his father, the king. And it was Absalom's nature, as we've seen, to bide his time. And for 4 years, according to the English Standard Version, he conducts a very successful campaign among the people to secure their affections, to make them like him, so that he can take the throne from his father. So this is how it went down, if you want to read along, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After his reunion with his father, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom, if I could put it bluntly, was a politician. He was a really good politician, and he was a really good-looking politician. And when Absalom came up to you and charmed you and made you promises, by the way, promises he could never keep. Moses has already tried to judge everybody in the land of Israel by himself, and that didn't work out too well. But Absalom is making all of these promises, this personal contact with all of these people for 4 years. And if you want to call this an election year, he hit the campaign trail pretty hard. And he was pretty successful. Because the English Standard Version tells us that at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." But that wasn't his true intention. In Absalom's mind, it's time. It's time for all of my planning and all of my campaigning to come to a head. The Bible says Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So the coup that has been slowly brewing and cooking for the past several years is about to bubble over into the streets. It's happening. And as the news of this coup, of this takeover, reaches the ears of the king, you can tell that it's nothing to be taken lightly. After all we've read and learned about David, what happens next seems so unexpected, so sad, so out of character. The Bible says, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. If you were a follower of the king, these words probably surprised you. Think about it. How many battles has this man fought? And won decisively. How many battles have these people stood next to him and fought with him? How many times has God delivered him and given him tremendous victory? How many times has David lost a battle? David, the giant slayer, the one who's usually literally running into battle, is now running away from it. You can imagine the surprise and the shock and the sadness in the hearts of his followers. So I'm sure it was with a slightly confused brain and a heavy heart that the king's servants then said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house, and all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. The king is beaten. He's broken. And as they leave the city, we're told in chapter 15, verse 23, they will weep aloud. And David and his people will walk up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as they go, barefoot with their heads covered, weeping and wailing. Imagine walking away from everything you know. Imagine leaving your home and your kingdom and walking into something unknown. The mighty King David is leaving Jerusalem. And if you're David, it probably seemed to happen so quickly. But let's pause and let's reflect on verse 18 for a moment. Let's ask a question. Who are these people leaving with the king? Because it's not everyone in Jerusalem. Who are these people leaving with him? David's household, as we see here in this verse, is pretty obviously his wives and children who are still in the house. His servants is likely a reference to the servants who worked in his house. The Cherethites and the Pelethites, who are also mentioned in 2 Samuel 8, verse 18, and 1 Kings chapter 1, and 2 Samuel 20, to put it as plainly as possible, they are his secret service. They are an elite, trained group of bodyguards. And if David goes somewhere, odds are they are going with him. And they are legit. That's the Greek word. They are scary people if you are not on their side. Absalom's own counselor will tell him in chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, you know that your father and his men are mighty men. Your father's an expert in war. All Israel knows that your father's a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. That's who those groups of men are. They're his bodyguards, and they're good at it. And then we see the 600 Gittites, led by a man named Ittai the Gittite. And they're not Israelites. They're likely Philistines. Where have they followed David from? From Gath. Who else did we know that was from Gath? It's possible that some of these people joined him during his time with the Philistines while he was on the run from Saul. 1 Samuel chapters 27 and chapter 29. It's possible that some of these 600 people were some of the original ones who came to help and fight with him when he was on the run from Saul. We honestly don't know the full story of who these people are or how or why they came to be with David or how long they've been with him. But picture the scene. David is literally watching his family, his servants, his royal guard, those who have laid their lives down for him as they walk by him on their way out of the city that they fought so hard for so long to win. Is it safe to say that this is tough? This is not David's best day. Would it be also safe to say these people are walking away from a way of life that they are risking it all for the love of their king? And then David sees the Gittites walk by and he stops them. I imagine as a human being that maybe he has a tear in his eye and a lump in his throat as he realizes, I can't ask these guys to do this. David says it this way, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. It's not that David's being disrespectful or that he doesn't appreciate and love these people. We know that he does. He just can't ask this from them. He just can't watch them walk away from their homes and their way of life and their future security for him. So he gives them an out. Free pass to go back home. Can you imagine that among the 600 of them that at least one or two probably said, whew, glad to hear that. But that's not the way that it went. Ittai, their leader, likely with a lump in his own throat, responds. And I want you to hear the strength and the loyalty and the determination and the true love in his voice, even though we can only read his words. Ittai says, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. In other words, we're not going anywhere. We're with you. Sounds an awful lot like the speech that Ruth gave to Naomi, doesn't it? When Naomi said, you go back home, there's no reason for you to be with me. This is over for me. And Ruth said, no, that's not going to happen. I'm with you. And it's this next verse that got me. This next verse that was God's message to me a couple of weeks ago. And listen to this verse. David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. Did you catch that? I don't know if I've ever caught that in my entire life of reading through the Bible. Ittai has little ones with him. This is not a battle-hardened group of mercenaries with nothing to lose. None of these men kissed their children on the forehead on their way out of the house that morning and said, "Daddy's got to go to work. I'll see you tonight." No, they brought them. And as they held their little hands and walked out of that city, they had to know we might not come back. Ittai had little ones. One commentator says that the terminology "little ones" is used to indicate that Ittai had whole families with him. Husbands and wives, children, teenagers, toddlers, infants, grandparents, parents. In a word, responsibility. And with the sentiment of Joshua in his heart, Ittai essentially says, "As for me and my house, we will be loyal to the king." In your darkest hour, we will not leave you. With the enemy at our backs, we will stand with the one who has stood with us. Isn't that inspiring? This is not theoretical loyalty to the king. This is real life. And I don't know about you, but these are the kinds of Bible stories that it feels like I'm hearing for the first time in some ways, because for the first time in my life, I'm not sure what's going to happen in the world I'm living in. And I have little ones. And by the broader meaning of that phrase, we all do. Little ones make things scarier than they would otherwise be, don't they? It's one thing to face the unknown by yourself with nothing but your courage and the possible consequences. But facing that unknown with others who are looking to you, depending on you, counting on you, well, that's another kind of test, isn't it? Ittai, like Joshua before him, speaks for his little ones. He leads them, and his loyalty for the king runs deep, and his entire family is coming with him. So what are we going to do? We serve a mighty king who has never lost a battle. A mighty king who has never broken one single promise to his children. A mighty king who has given us hope beyond this life, whatever this life might bring. A king who will walk with us even if we lose everything. The question is not, will he walk with us, but will we walk with him? When those around us are engaged in a spiritual insurrection, seeking in some way to foolishly cast God off of his throne and to take the kingdom for themselves by force if necessary. When we look around and we see, maybe even among our own people, that hearts are being stolen. Conspiracy is afoot. What are we going to do? Will we show the same loyalty to our king that he has shown to us? Will we take our little ones by the hand and calmly but firmly tell them we are staying with the king? Because if Ittai, the Gittite, can have this kind of unflinching loyalty to a flawed, imperfect, and all too human king like David, how much more should we have to our Heavenly Father and His only Son, Jesus Christ, who literally died on a wooden cross so that we could be part of His kingdom and His family? We are being tested right now, as you know. And it scares me that Satan seems to be slowly but surely stealing the hearts of someone who belongs to the King. Please don't let it happen to you. And more importantly, please don't let it happen to your little ones. Don't let them see that you're afraid. Don't let them see that you are questioning the goodness of your king. Don't let them see that some other person or some other ideology is now running your life. walk with the King. What does it mean practically to walk with the King? Well, what about this? Take a stand against anyone or anything who tries to steal your heart. It's going to happen gradually. It's going to be deceptive, right? But somebody's going to come along at some point and say, "Listen to me. I'll take care of you during all of this. I'll give you peace." And that voice is a liar if it's not God. Take a stand against anyone who would steal your heart. What did Solomon say in Proverbs 4:23? "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Can we also walk with the King by handling our emotions in a way that honors the King instead of giving an opportunity to the devil? We've got to be careful right now not to let anger or fear or hopelessness become a foothold for our true enemy, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. This is especially true for those of us with little ones. Let's show them courage and devotion and a fierce loyalty to the King, no matter what is taken away from us in a worldly way. Which brings me to my third encouragement. If you're going to walk with the King, how about we hold a little more loosely to the things of this world? What did John say in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And the world is passing away, by the way, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, whoever will walk with the King, will abide forever. As you know, the rebellion did not go well for Absalom, did it? Nor for anyone who followed him. For anyone who thought, "This is the guy. He's going to lead us into the next great phase of Israel's history." No, he's not. He's going to die hanging from a tree by all that beautiful hair. He lost. And when David mustered his men in 2 Samuel 18, listen to this. This is amazing. He sent 1/3 of his army out under the command of a man named Ittai the Gittite. Don't you think it's important that Ittai is not simply willing to walk out of Jerusalem with the King and all of his little ones behind him, but when it's time to fight for the King, "Where do you want me? What do you need me to do?" All of the King's men fought bravely for him, and God fought for them in ways that they could have never expected. Do you know that the Bible says in 2 Samuel 18:8 that during that battle, the forest devoured more people than the sword? What does that mean? That means God said, "Let me help you a little bit." If you're going to walk with the King and you're going to stand with me, I'm going to fight for you. And you're not going to know how I'm going to do it. But I'm going to fight for you. At the end of the battle, David returned to his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem, along with everyone who had walked out with him. It passed. The threat passed. Just like all of this will pass. But probably not without a fight. And when and if this fight comes, if it hasn't already come in your life, whose side will you be on? Who will you walk with? Who will you fight for? Because it just so happens, and this is the coolest part of this message to me, we actually have a psalm written by David, quote, "when he fled from Absalom, his son." Wouldn't you be interested to know what he had to say? What was on his mind and heart during the events that we just talked about? He records it in Psalm 3. Listen to what David said. And picture the scene, and picture what he's doing, and picture where he's going. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is why all of these people were blessed by walking with David, because he was walking with the King. And throughout all of this, he's not worried what's going to happen to him. He trusts in God. And somehow I believe all of those people that followed him knew that, and that's why they followed him. We walk with the King. In 1971, Alton Howard put it this way: I walk with the King to heavenly land, the kingdom of light, the pathway of right. Eternal his throne forever will be. To mansions on high, a crown there for me. I walk with the King, though dark be the way. He is the true light, the kingdom of day. Someday on yon shore I'll hear his voice say, come home. You're my child. 'Tis evening past day. I walk with the King through pastures so green, by quiet water still to do his good will. He lighteth the way from darkness to day. I'll hold to his hand. I walk with the King. Who do you walk with this morning? If it's not the King, you're being led astray. But if it is, what hope and what confidence we possess that nothing and no one in this world can steal. Take comfort in that if you walk with the King this morning. And if you don't, take comfort in knowing that he wants you to. He holds out his hand. He knocks at the door and begs you to come in. If you have a spiritual need this morning, you need prayers, or you're ready to become part of God's family by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand ready and willing to help you in whatever way you might need. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
To heavenly land, the kingdom of light, the pathway of right, eternal his throne, forever 'twill be. To mansions on high, a crown there for me. I walk with the King through pastures so green, by quiet waters still, to do his good will. He lighteth the way from darkness to day. I'll hold to his hand. I walk with the King. I walk with the King, though dark be the way. He is the true light, the kingdom of day. Someday on yon shore, I'll hear his voice say, come home, you're my child. 'Tis evening past day. I'll walk with the King in pastures so green, by quiet waters still, to do his good will. He lighteth the way from darkness to day. I'll walk through his hand. I'll walk with the King.
And now our closing prayer.